Proverbs chapter 28. Let's take in a few of examples of Solomon's wisdom here. Just a word, by the way, as we're coming to this chapter, it was pointed out to me, and I think it's appropriate to point out to you, that if you recall when we were looking at chapters 10 through 15, those six chapters, they were chapters that had a number of what are called antithetic verses in them, antithetical verses. And chapters 28 that we're coming to tonight, chapter 29, are the same way. Antithetical verses are verses where a statement is made in the first line, and then the word but is given, and they give the opposite, or a counter to that. And there are 18 of these contrasts in chapter 28, 12 and chapter 29 when we get there. And here's the first of them, right, as we start off the chapter. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Now, just by the nature of the beast, if I can say it that way, I do most of the talking. So I'm going to ask you, you want to take a stab at this first verse this evening before I go a little further with it? What's Solomon talking about there? What's he trying to get at? The first I came to pretty quick. The second I did not. Yeah, that's neat, John. Thanks for peeling that layer back as well. Any other thoughts before I go along with it? By the way, it's interesting when you mentioned global warming. I hadn't even put that in. I had an interesting conversation with an operator for FedEx in Florida this past week, and it's one of those serendipity things, and we were kind of yucking it up and getting along pretty well, and one thing led to another, but I referred to, I don't know when in history, John, it was the summer that never was because of that huge volcanic eruption in down the South Pacific somewhere, wasn't it? Okay, way back there, but the cycles of temperatures and there was a period I think in my own lifetime when they were thinking we were moving into an ice age, going that direction. Now we're going into, you know, global warming and all that was there. And she was listening and interacting with it. But here Solomon says, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as lions. Now, when I look at that, the thought that comes to my mind is, here's somebody with a guilty conscience. And John, that was the first layer that you peeled up back, and that seems to hit me right away. One man said it this way, the guilty conscience of the wicked causes them to run from imagined pursuers. You jump at the slightest noise because you don't know who's watching and who's after you. I can remember, can't remember who it was that pulled this stunt. Maybe some of you can help me with this later. But it seems like it was a literary figure in England. And I almost had it this afternoon, and it still stuck in my mind again. It seems like it was in the 1800s, but just as a prank, he wrote a note. It was the same note to a number of his friends. And the note was simply this, all is discovered, flee at once. And it was just a joke. And the interesting thing, the ones he sent them to were mostly noted people. They were politicians and people of power. He sent them out, and almost to a person, they got out of the country. they fled, you know, which is quite a statement to me. But I was thinking of this again the other week when that fellow who replaced Osama bin Laden as number one on the FBI's most wanted list was captured over in California. Remember seeing that in the paper? I remember seeing about a year ago, for some reason, they had brought his picture up in the internet, were passing it around. James Whitey Bulger. He was a notorious Boston gangster, allegedly had a role in 19 murders, and after 16 years on the run, he was captured out in the L.A. area. Bulger was 81 when he was captured. He was leader of the Winter Hill Gang up in Boston, and an informant apparently tipped off the FBI, and they were able to find him. But when I heard about him finally being captured, even before I read this verse, one of the thoughts that went through my mind was, you know, I wonder what life was like for this guy before they caught him. When you've been on the run that long, I mean, does your conscience, and I guess some people can do this, their conscience can be so snowed and they just can put it out. I don't know. I guess somebody could claim that is the case. But I wonder, on the other hand, if this was one of these people who had to live his life always very carefully and never letting cameras take his picture in the bank or whatever, you know, wherever they are, because you just don't know who's going to see that picture and find you out. So the wicked flee when no one pursues, but by contrast, notice what Solomon says the second half of the verse, but the righteous are bold as a lion. And the idea, by the way, behind bold is that they're self-confident. They're, in fact, the parallel here is they're self-confident as a young lion. And what's at the, who was it? Derek Kidner said something like this. What's at the heels of a righteous man is not his past. Think about that a minute. What is at the heels of a righteous man is not his past. What was at the heels of Whitey Bulger and people like that is their past. And they're always having to watch. A righteous man doesn't have anything after his heels except what David said at the end of Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. If I'm walking with the Lord, if I'm where I'm supposed to be, then I have every right to expect that you're keeping me and you're watching me and I don't have to be of that mindset. Any comments or observations or questions? You know, I mentioned this morning, by the way, in announcing that we were stepping into chapter 28 tonight, that there were several of these verses right at the outset that related to national and governmental and cultural issues. And here's one of those in verse 2. Because of the transgression of a land, many are its princes, but by a man of understanding and knowledge, right will be prolonged. Now, let me ask you again, what's the point here? What's Solomon getting at?
Yeah.
And I'm ready to hear it.
I picture this as being the princes would be the second level of the bureaucracy. Mm-hmm. Or that the king would be the highest authority. He would have appointed either his sons in some cases, like North Korea, or anyway, the second layer of mm-hmm. middle management of the government. And when a land is full of unrighteous people who need to be governed more tightly, willing to break the law, they get away with it. And you have to have more and more of those layers of bureaucracy in order to oversee what's going on. Our Constitution, John Adams said, was written for moral and religious people. It's wholly inadequate for any other. And he's right. People who are moral and righteous don't need much government because, as Paul Harvey used to say, self-government is the best kind of government.
Mm-hmm.
And when you get away from that, lose the moral standard within the population. You have to have more princes, you have to have more policemen, you have to have more people on the street making sure you don't loot the buildings and so forth. To me, that's the way it certainly fits.
Yes. John, can you remember the one of the other, I don't know if it was a founder, but one of the old older voices in our nation that said something about we will either be kept in tow by the bayonet or by the Bible. It seems like Daniel Webster was the guy that... thinking Daniel Webster may have made that in a speech, but it was the same point. That is, that if self-government without self... how does Paul Harvey say that now that you brought that up?
Self...
doesn't work, yeah. And so the whole mentality, I mean, it's a nice idea to start to think about that let's take democracy to another country, but if you don't have the premise that our founders understood and that we had in the early stages here, it just doesn't work.
Another quotation by an old user who's now dead. Remember Lord Acton? He's the one who formed the statement, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely.
Right.
He also said that he had never seen an example of a democracy work without the underpinnings of the Christian philosophy within the country.
Yeah.
So democracy is a great idea if there's self-control that goes along with it. Without the self-control of Christian philosophy underpinning it, he said he had never seen it before.
Mm-hmm. In fact, bringing what you're saying, John, down to a very local application, people say locks are the things that keep honest people out on a door. I mean, an honest person won't steal from you, but a thief will, and no matter locks can keep them out eventually. It's interesting. I have a quote here from General Douglas MacArthur, 1951. He was, of all things, speaking to a Salvation Army gathering, and he said, "History fails to record a single precedent in which nations subject to moral decay have not passed into political and economic decline. There's been either a spiritual awakening to overcome the moral lapse or progressive deterioration leading to ultimate national disaster." Because of the transgression of a land, many are its princes. The thought that came to my mind when I was reading that was, as transgression grows in the land, so do the number of politicians. So do the number of bureaucrats. So do the number of civil servants that need to be in place to keep things together. In my particular Bible, the translators or the editors had this footnote: unrighteousness and political instability go hand in hand. Unrighteousness and political instability go hand in hand. And not only is that true, not only is it true that ideas have consequences, they certainly do, and we see the evidence of that in a number of ways in the general sense, but so do deeds. And lifestyles have consequences. It's interesting, earlier in chapter 14, you remember Solomon made the observation that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And by the way, any people, not just to Old Testament Israel, any people. Just wonder this evening, I wonder if our eyes and ears are really open as we're hearing what Solomon is saying here. Because of the transgression of the land, many are its princes, but by a man of understanding and knowledge, right will be prolonged. I think there are any number of incentives for us to just taking this verse alone to do what the writer to the Hebrews said in chapter 4, and that is to come boldly before the throne of grace, to receive grace and mercy to help in time of need, not only for ourselves, for our families, for our communities, for our friends and loved ones, but it seems to me, thinking about this, to intercede on behalf of our culture and our nation that's become so incredibly arrogant and wicked and deviant in our collective national heart, that if God gave us what we deserved today, we would be in very serious condition. I mean, in one sense, when Solomon says, because of the transgression of the land, many are the princes, I assume he's referring to the tongue-in-cheek comment that people say, you know, how many politicians does it take to change a light bulb? The more the merrier, right? In that. But there's another way of looking at and applying this, and that a graphic illustration from Old Testament history. Do you remember when Israel as a unified nation divided? You had the north and the south. Judah and Benjamin stayed in the south. They had several righteous kings, a number of ungodly ones. In the north, how many righteous kings did they have? Do you remember? None. They were batting zero there. And they lasted just a little over 200 years, and as a result of the progressive sin that started right away with the first king, King Jeroboam. And it's interesting, my reading through the Old Testament, I got behind, and so I'm just catching up right now, coming through the historical books, and the last week I've been reading through a lot of 1 and 2 Kings and the chronological history of the divided kingdoms now, and revisiting what went on as they broke apart. And then particularly in the north, as Jeroboam introduced idolatry, and there was this just a perpetual spiral. They went through 9 different dynasties there. You understand, Jeroboam started out, but because of his disobedience, the Lord said, all right, I'm replacing you. Your son may come behind you, but there's going to be another come in. 9 different families came in, and each one of those succeeded each other by assassination. It was an incredibly tumultuous time for them. And again, it comes back in my thinking to the idea that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. We have so many examples in our own nation today of the huge push to just throwing off all moral restraint. I don't know. We can be like the proverbial ostrich that puts its head in the sand when trouble is coming. And I'm sorry to say, I have family members that tend that way. And that's a sad thing. If we're a believer and they claim faith in Christ, seeing reality, what is taking place, simply to pretend that it's not there. But at the same time, you can go overboard the other way and be totally doom and gloom. That's not faith either. That's not godly in itself. But what is godly is following the example both of Old and New Testament believers, not the least of which is to pray. To pray. I mean, what is it? Let me ask you this question. What was it like in the first century where the church began, was birthed, and was being established throughout the first century world? What was the Roman Greek world like? very, very Christian, very moral. No, I mean, they had Roman laws, they had a system set up, and that was good, and depending on when during the Roman history you lived, sometimes it was better than others, but on the whole, it was a very pagan world. And yet, even in some of the worst cities that were there, I'm thinking of the city of Corinth, which was incredibly debauched, Antioch, I was just being reminded again this morning, listening to Dr. Boyce teaching through the book of Acts, the city of Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were initially sent out, remember, as the first missionaries? Antioch was an incredibly pagan city. And yet Antioch, the church of Antioch, became a shining light, a wonderful sending church. They had a lot of things right. The city of Ephesus and others, God was planting his church there. And we're talking about when the gospel comes in and it's rightly received and lived by, we have salt and light. Okay, salt preserves, light dispels the darkness. I don't know about you, but the idea about light and darkness coexisting together, it just doesn't work, right? They're mutually exclusive. So here's what Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all to be testified in due time. By the way, just as a matter of pastoral exhortation, or if you'd rather not take it that way, how about brother to spiritual family member exhortation today as we come into our fourth weekend, as we celebrate all that we have been bequeathed here, to recommit yourself to prayer. May I invite you to please do that and to honestly pursue the Lord that way on behalf of our nation. As Daniel prayed at the end of the captivity, he included himself with the sins of his people. And he's the one man in Scripture about whom there is no sin attributed. And he was a sinner, right? But he said, we have sinned. This is a corporate thing, Lord. And he confessed the sins and pleaded with God to fulfill what he had promised through the prophet Jeremiah. Let's do one more here. Verse 3. A poor man who oppresses the poor is like a driving rain which leaves no food. Apparently the poor man, by the way, that Solomon's referring to here in verse 3, somehow is one who has risen from that position of poorness, of poverty, to a position of authority, of power. And from that new position, he's able to oppress, as Solomon says here, he oppresses the poor, the other poor. It would be bad enough if the poor, in this particular setting that Solomon sees, this poor man, the poor were being oppressed by a ruler who was from a wealthy, privileged background. We talked about somebody being born with a silver spoon in their mouth. And this person is oppressing the poor. But that's not what Solomon is saying here. The oppression that he's referring to is doubly hard, not only because the poor are being oppressed, that's bad enough, but they're being oppressed by someone who's come into their ranks, who's come from their ranks, excuse me. This is somebody who came out of their ranks, out of their situation in life, and really should have shown a whole lot more sympathy and compassion because he knows what it's like to be at the lower end of the totem pole. But ironically, once he had his position of power, instead of using it to help and encourage, he was using it to oppress. In fact, it's interesting that we're coming to this verse at this particular time when throughout this past spring, early summer, we've had all this deluge of rain for our farming community especially. I thought of this and I have this visual sight. Remember driving, just for our Katie's people, driving either down the South Road or when it was blocked off, just looking at all that huge amount of water that had covered the wheat field back there. And it was just gone. Just gone. That's the graphic picture he has here. Solomon says that kind of oppression that this poor man, who's now in a position of power, is wielding, is like the driving rain that leaves no food. Instead of nourishing the crops and helping them grow and be fruitful, he's beating them down and oppressing them. Ooh. Comments or observations? Questions? Levi, you know what the Craig, A-G-E. Wait, I'll get it in a minute. Auctioneer says. Yeah. You know what the auctioneer says? Going once, going twice, gone. We're done. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege of having your word. Thank you, Father, for salvation. Thank you, Father, for opening our eyes. Thank you, Father, for opening our hearts and our minds. To the extent that they are today, we confess you have done this, and we thank you for that. And we pray, Father, that these words of wisdom that we've again attended to this evening would not go in one ear and out the other, as we say, but that you would help them to lodge in our minds and in our hearts and make us the better, the more Christ-like, the more God-honoring as a result. And may we, Father, in our lives, in our words and our actions, be salt and light in this culture for such a time as this. And Lord, would you hear our prayers as we continue to make them on behalf of our president, our congressmen and senators, this huge federal government and court system, our own governor in this state and his administration, our state legislators and senators, our local governments here in our counties and city. We pray, Father, that you would be pleased to give them hearts that love you. You are the one who loves truth and righteousness and justice. And we pray, Father, that you would give them hearts that would pursue that. And that those who are bent, Father, to pursue what is not the truth and not righteous and not just would be removed and thwarted from being able to take us further this way. Grant, Father, we pray a renewal in our nation. May you send revival and bring our hearts to yourself, we ask. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. And amen.